Good evening. There we go. Welcome back. Over the last few weeks, we've been just privileged to look at the character of God from various of the Psalms, Psalms specifically of David. And again, within David's own life, looking at how the character of God affects those difficult moments. Loss, strained marriages, fear, seasons of waiting, hurt. And tonight's no different. We will be finishing our short little series in the Psalms, looking at Psalm 37. So won't you please turn there if you can, so long. Psalm 37 begins with a temptation. Not the temptation to commit some obvious scandal, but the temptation to feel extremely unsettled by the evil of the world around us. To see people who ignore and mock God, who resist God and yet seem to flourish. To see them advance in their careers, to grow in platforming, to expand their influence, to secure their futures. And this causes often, for many of us, something to rise up within us. An agitation, an envy, a frustration, a doubt. And what really helps us within the psalm is just how practical David is about that. Within his own life, we're reminded of what David faced. He watched Saul sitting on his throne when he no longer deserved to be king, prospering, all while hunting David like an animal. And David had to also watch Nabal live in wealth and ignorance, dismissing righteousness and the God of righteousness as weakness. And even his own son, David had to watch Absalom steal the hearts of the people and seize power with charm and manipulation. And so David knew what it was like to see wickedness prospering. And I think we do too if we look around us in our own lives. We see co-workers cutting corners, manipulating the system, compromising, and yet they get promoted and you get overlooked. You see the absolute clown cart that is our government with more and more corruption and yet no sentences, no prison time. We honor God with our money. You try to live within your family means. You refuse shady behavior, and yet you see friends and family prospering under underhanded conditions. You've waited with purity before marriage. You honor God. You pursue holiness. And then it seems like all the promiscuous folks around you have spouses and families. You serve God. You live faithfully and yet battle cancer. And the person you know that is rejecting him is strong and healthy and able. In light of all of these things, David says in this psalm, don't be agitated. We almost want to correct David on the spot, don't we? We want to say, are you serious? Do you see the world around us? And I'm sure that David has felt the tug on his heart, the same that we do. This pulling him towards all the same emotions and responses, and yet he calls himself and us to lift our eyes. Now, he knows how easy it is to begin asking, is God really for us? And if he is, then why on earth does life look like this? And Psalm 37 is wonderful because it doesn't deny that wickedness can look impressive. It doesn't pretend that evil is weak, and it doesn't rush off to get us past these struggles. But it does insist of something that we need reminding, and that is God is for his people. And so tonight, as we work through the psalm, we're going to see this truth from two different angles. Firstly, the wicked flourish but fade. And secondly, the righteous are tested but kept. Now, we're going to jump around a little bit because of the structure of the psalm. There's a ton of repetition. So instead of dealing with it sort of section by section, we're going to look at it theme by theme. So won't you read with me? Do not be agitated by evildoers. Do not envy those who do wrong, for they wither quickly like grass and wilt like tender green plants. Trust in the Lord and do what is good. Dwell in the land and live securely. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act, making your righteousness shine like the dawn, your justice like the noonday. Be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for him. Do not be agitated by one who prospers in his way, by the person who carries out evil plans. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm. For evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. Now, the wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The Lord laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and strung the bow to bring down the poor and needy and to slaughter those whose way is upright. Their swords will enter their own hearts and their bows will be broken. The little that the righteous person has is better than the abundance of many wicked people. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord supports the righteous. The Lord watches over the blameless all their days, and their inheritance will last forever. They will not be disgraced in times of adversity. They will be satisfied in days of hunger. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies, like the glory of the pastures, will fade away. They will fade away like smoke. The wicked person borrows and does not repay, but the righteous one is gracious in giving. Those who are blessed by the Lord will inherit the land, and those cursed by him will be destroyed. A person's steps are established by the Lord, and he takes pleasure in his way. Though he falls, he will not be overwhelmed, because the Lord supports him with his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous abandoned or his children begging for bread. He is always generous, always lending, and his children are a blessing. Turn away from evil, do what is good, and settle permanently. For the Lord loves justice and will not abandon his faithful ones. They are kept forever, but the children of the wicked will be destroyed. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it permanently. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks what is just. The instructions of his God is in his heart. His steps do not falter. The wicked one lies in wait for the righteous and intends to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in the power of the wicked one or allow him to be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will watch when the wicked are destroyed. I have seen a wicked, violent person, well-rooted like a flourishing native tree, and then I passed by and noticed he was gone. I searched for him, and he could not be found. Watch the blameless and observe the upright, for the person of peace will have a future. But transgressors will be eliminated. The future of the wicked will be destroyed. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, their refuge in a time of distress. The Lord helps and delivers them. He will deliver them from the wicked and will save them because they take refuge in him. Let's just bring our hearts before the Lord before we continue. Our gracious and loving God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, take it and use it within us. Use it for your kingdom's sake. Use it for your glory, Lord. Speak to us. Lord, remove distraction. And would what we hear this evening, Lord, result in a greater worship of you. Thank you for the reminder that you are for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, similar to what we saw in Psalm 35 and 36, David begins the psalm with the wicked. He begins with something that we can all relate to and how to approach it biblically, and he begins with the seeming flourishing of the wicked. We read again in verse 1, "Do not be agitated by evildoers, and do not envy those who do wrong." David's reminding us from his own personal experience here, and I think it's safe to say in Joburg in 2026, we know our fair share of this. But this is also where agitation rises within our hearts. Now, we're frustrated with injustice. We're upset that evil seems to be doing well. And not only that, but because evil seems to be prospering, because of the prospering, there's temptation for us to see the wicked and to become attracted to what they have, to maybe even think that God is on their side. It can make us wish that we were doing what they are doing, and it can tempt us to see the broad way of destruction as easier, and perhaps that it's naive to pursue righteousness. The hole gets dug even deeper for us when we see how active evil is. In verse 12, we see that the wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. See, evil's not sitting around waiting for us to fall. It's plotting against God's people. Verse 14, the wicked draw the sword and string the bow. to bring down the poor and the needy and to slaughter those whose way is upright. And from the outside, all of this can be quite overwhelming. David even says, I have seen a wicked, violent person well-rooted like a flourishing native tree. The wording here is in reference to all the trees that would grow tall and full, impressive trees. And David said, it's like when you look at the wicked that you see that they belong and that they're here to stay. This is where our hearts grow uneasy. It's where they begin to wobble. Entire systems in our life can look like flourishing trees. Governments and institutions, cultural movements, they can all look immovable. And no matter where you look, it always looks like something evil is being done by someone wicked and it's prospering. Even in verse 16 and 17, David acknowledges how unequal things appear. The little that a righteous person has is better than the abundance of the wicked people. On the surface, abundance looks better than little. And human strength looks more reassuring than dependence on God. And we see this practically all around us. We see nations preparing for conflicts around the world because they know their adversaries exist. Even Japan, who historically, after the Second World War, wrote into their own constitution a strictly defensive military posture, has now recently pushed to get away from that and to take on a first strike capability. They can no longer work on the assumption that everything will be okay. Human systems only understand that strength must be secured. And yet David takes all of that strong language of strong people doing strong things against each other, the wicked prospering, and he says that it's their arms who will be broken because the strength of man is frail and weak in comparison to the strength of God. And so even here within this temptation, we mustn't confuse flourishing with favor. The wicked might prosper. In fact, they will prosper, but we also see in this psalm that the wicked will fade. Now, David anchors us pretty early on in Psalm 37. In verse 2, he says, or in verse 1, don't be agitated. Verse 2, for they wither quickly like grass, and they wilt like tender green plants. I'm sure many people in the church grew tired of mowing their lawns over summer with all the rain. We know what that looks like when grass comes in. It covers the field. It's full of vibrancy, but it's also shallow and seasonal. It can't endure the heat of the sun, and soon it will die and fade. And so David presses in on this illustration all throughout the psalm. He says, evildoers will be destroyed in verse 9, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. In verse 10, a little while, and the wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. But what about when it doesn't feel like a little while? What about when evil stretches on for years and decades, centuries, millennia? Well, David's response is pretty intense, and I love the way the Lord orchestrates these things. It really goes back to this morning. Verse 7, be silent before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not be agitated by the one who prospers in his way, by the person who carries out evil plans. One of the most difficult commands in the whole Bible is to wait. It seems like the opposite of faith, and it's definitely the opposite of what our hearts want to do. But even when the wicked scheme, David says, wait. But why is waiting the right response? I think David shows us in verse 13 that it's the right response because we just don't see the big picture. We don't have God's omniscience. We don't know everything. Look at verse 13. The Lord laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming. Now, I mentioned the day of the Lord last week, and if you want to be grounded in what the day of the Lord really is about and how evil and wickedness will be destroyed on that day, I recommend going and listening to Clinton's sermon on Isaiah 3 on February the 3rd, so it works out. But just as a quick reminder, Isaiah 3, verse 11 said this, woe to the wicked, it will go badly for them, for what they have done will be done to them. God knows and has appointed a day. He has set a day. He has given us a day to look to, not for our own vengeance, but for his justice. The day that his anger will be poured out. The day that our Lord Jesus will come and judge. God sees this appointed day, and he laughs at the arrogance of the wicked. See, it's here that David emphasizes how fleeting the wicked really are. Look in verse 20. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies, like the glory of the pastures, will fade away. They will fade away like smoke. I think most of us will know what it's like to sit around a fire or maybe even a briar, and all the smoke is coming off. And the smoke's pervasive. It gets into our clothes and our hair, and it gets in our eyes. It makes our eyes water, causes us to look away or walk away. But what seems so strong in that moment, as soon as it's above us, is gone. We also see that flourishing tree metaphor in verse 36. Then I pass by and notice this big settled tree, the settled tree of evil, it was gone. I searched for him, but he could not be found. Just gone. No trace, no arguing back, no second chances. This is jarring language, and it reminds us of the truth that God is patient with evildoers. But that patience will one day end. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verse 9 to 10. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and on that day heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and its works will be disclosed. This should sober us as believers, that the destiny of the wicked is set, it is certain, that evildoers will be divided up and judged and destroyed by our God. And this truth should result in two changes in heart for us. Firstly, it should calm our desire for agitation. We don't need to act on every desire of our heart to fix this world. Justice belongs to God. God is not surprised by the evil of this world, and he will not abandon us to it. Evil will fade. And secondly, it should stir within us a heart for mission. If fading is real, if the destruction of the wicked is real, then indifference is not an option for God's people. The church cannot sit by and watch evil flourish and watch it then fade into eternity without caring. Church, this is why it's wonderful that we're planting a church. By embracing discomfort, by having all of our natural desires sit aside, we are showing the world that we care about their hearts, that we care about their eternity, that we are so brokenhearted over the fact that they are rebelling against God, that we are so zealous for the glory of God to be known amongst the nations, that we will undo our church, we will move houses and change schools, shift career aspirations, and plant a church amongst the lost. And this is how Christians have responded for 2,000 years to the gospel. But it's not only the church planting's team's job to be missional, it's all of ours. We cannot say that we love God and then show indifference to the world. It's not love for them, and it's certainly not love for God. And so a question for us this evening, are you willing and wanting to be used by God for his mission to save his people? If so, then let the coming destruction of the wicked fill your heart to take the gospel desperately to them. I'm reminded in Luke 9 of Jesus and his disciples approaching a village of Samaritans, and ultimately this village rejects Jesus. And James and John, with all of their wisdom, say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? It worries me that this is so often the same response of my own heart. Now, either indifference or a type of God, will you please just destroy this evil? And what does Jesus say in response? He turned and rebuked them. See, Jesus refuses both extremes. He refuses sinful retaliation and destructive agitation. And both Jesus in his life and his ministry and David here in the psalm are drawing our hearts out here and showing us what it's like to trust the Father with the judgment of the wicked and with the salvation of his people. See, the wicked may flourish. They will look established. They will cause real trouble, but they will fade. And we need to hold this truth in tension. If we forget that the wicked will come to an end, we will live without hope and without confidence in God. We will spend our days moaning and complaining and not being on mission. But if we forget that they will also flourish, we will have wrong expectations in this life, and be full of anxiety and doubt, which is pervasive in the minds of those who can't control the wicked. So what is David saying about the wicked here? He's forcing us into a second question, really. He's saying, if this is true about them, then what about God's people? If the wicked will rise for a season, if they will flourish for a season, then what does it mean for the righteous to live amongst them in that same season? If evil seems so powerful and pervasive and persuasive in this world, where does that leave God's people? Well, that brings us to our second point, the righteous, tested and kept. Now, it's helpful to begin at a place where our hearts fear to tread. We must be honest that we struggle with the idea of being brought and joined to Jesus in a similar experience of suffering and trials and persecution and evil seemingly prospering around us. And so let's look at that trouble. In verse 12, we see the wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. In verse 14, the wicked draw the sword and string the bow to slaughter those whose way is upright. We need to be reminded that our trouble really seems to be that faithfulness to God doesn't remove hostility from our lives. In fact, it actually seems to attract it. We see this from the beginning of the Bible, from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation, that God's people will be persecuted. And some of us know this, some of us have experienced this, some of us feel this, but I think all of us have got experiences in some sense of this, because the world hates everything and anything that looks like Jesus. And because Satan knows that he can't have victory over Christ, he chooses to attack his people. And because Satan can't break God, he tries to make God look so unattractive and unappealing, and following him looks so costly that it's better to just give up and walk away. And so how does God deal with that weakness within our hearts? How is God for us when we suffer for doing what is good? Well, look at verse 24. Though he falls, he will not be overwhelmed, because the Lord supports him with his hand. Notice the definite there, though he falls. We will fall, we will struggle. There are real falls, real stumbling, a real hurting. As the righteous, as God's people living in a broken world, listen to how the disciples' lives testified about this. Peter, we know historically, was crucified in Rome under Nero. Early traditions tell us even upside down. Andrew was crucified in Greece on an X-shaped cross. James, son of Zebedee, was killed in Jerusalem. John was boiled in a vat of oil and then sent to Patmos, where he would die of old age writing his letters to the church. Philip was martyred in Hierapolis, being crucified and stoned. Bartholomew was flayed and skinned alive and then beheaded. Matthew was killed by stabbing in Ethiopia. Thomas was speared to death in India. James, son of Alphaeus, was stoned and then clubbed to death. Thaddeus, or Jude, was killed by clubbing and then by axe in Persia and around Syria. Simon the Zealot was said to be sawn in half, and Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Friends, if we follow Christ, that is what it means to embrace Christ. If we follow Christ, that is what it means to embrace suffering as a tool that God will use to draw us nearer to himself. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Now, how do we learn to kiss that wave? How do we embrace suffering as a tool in the hand of a good God to draw us nearer? By remembering that we are supported by his hand. Can I encourage you this evening? If you're in the middle of storms where the waves of suffering are pressing you down, take hold of God. Take your doubts and your concerns and your worries and your cares to him, because he cares for you. Paul reminds us of this in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Many hundreds of years earlier, David here is believing the same as Paul. Look at verse 25. I have been young and now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous abandoned. This is not a denial of suffering, it's a denial of abandonment. The righteous may suffer, we will struggle, but we will not be deserted by our God. But this is also where waiting becomes so difficult. Where waiting becomes a crucible for our faith to be tested. And Psalm 37 is calling us directly into this, where in verse 7, David writes, "Be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for him." Waiting feels especially difficult when everything around us seems to not be waiting. Cancer doesn't wait, unemployment doesn't wait, bills don't wait, emergencies don't wait, evil doesn't wait. And this is where our faith will be tested. But it's in this testing that we will have confirmed for us that our waiting is also not meaningless. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 3 to 5, "And not only that, but we boast in our afflictions." How on earth do you boast in your afflictions? Well, Paul says, "Because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and character produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And so this present trouble that we have is not random. But can I say it can be wasted? Trials are not the evidence that God is absent in your life. Trials are the context that the Spirit uses to deepen your reliance on God and hope in his love. So we know of the trial, the problem, but we also see our trust. In the middle of real trouble, David here in the psalm describes the attitude and the heart postures that mark the righteous, God's people. Look at verse 3. "Trust in the Lord and do what is good. Dwell in the land and live securely." The word here to trust is really to be confident in God. It is an active obedience in depending on God because we know what he says is true. Now notice the connection here as well, that trust is followed by obedience. And so often we try to produce obedience where we're not yet trusting. And Clinton helped us to see this morning, where foolishness is actually a result of unbelief, of not trusting. And so in that sense, foolishness also then acts as a helpful thermometer for our souls. If we want to know where we're not trusting, look for foolishness. David continues in verse 4, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires." Now, we must be careful to not rip this verse out of its context, but if we flow from verse 3 to verse 4, we see that if we trust and obey, we don't get a blank check for our self-determined dreams. We rather get a changed heart that is aligned with God. Look from verse 3. Trust and obey. So there's the heart change, and there's also the action change. But built into that is a mind change, because we can only trust and believe what is true. So if we get to verse 4, which then tells us to delight in the Lord, and God will give us the desires of our hearts, it's also then confirming that because our hearts have changed, our minds have changed, and because we're obedient to God, we now delight in what God delights in and desire what God desires. And because we are now thinking and living in a way that honors God, our heart's desires line up with his, and he is pleased to give us our heart's desires. The reality here is that the righteous want nothing that God hates and nothing that God would refuse. Don't we see this so perfectly in our Lord Jesus? A life fully aligned to the Father's will. A life filled with the love of God for his people. A life that was able to hate the sin around him and yet die for the very sinners who were committing it. David goes on in verse 5 to say, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act." Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, where he says, cast all your anxieties or your cares on him because he cares for you. And so what does this trust look like? It looks like saying, I refuse to carry what God alone can carry. How much of what you're dealing with at the moment is not yours to deal with? How much are you carrying that God has said to you he will carry as burdens for you? If that's you this evening, can I ask that you gather it all up, that you take time to assess your burdens and that you put them at the feet of our Lord Jesus? Trusting is giving that back to God, but it's also more than that. It's knowing that your righteousness in that is not meaningless. David says in verse 6 that he will make your righteousness shine like the dawn and your justice like the noonday. Now, there's a promise of vindication here. Now, Philip Eveson writes, just as God the Father vindicated Jesus by the resurrection to glory, so all God's people will be vindicated at the resurrection. Now, our vindication is just as certain as Jesus' resurrection. This should encourage us to press on. In the midst of everything that comes in and out of our lives, following after God is not meaningless. But it's also meant to reshape our actions, our thoughts, like the anger that we feel at evil. Look at verse 8 again. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm. This is not saying that there's no such thing as righteous anger. We know that God calls us to be angry at sin. But this is talking about a kind of anger that tries to take back control, that tries to do it ourselves, that tries to be the master of our own lives. When we see that our vindication is guaranteed, we can give up that control. No, we can give up the desire to fix it ourselves and to have control over everything because agitation assumes that justice belongs to us. But verse 9 corrects this. For evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Now, there's a lot of meaning coming through here, especially around this idea of inheritance, which we'll get to in a moment. But hoping in the Lord restrains our desire for revenge. Now, listen to how Isaiah describes the final judgment of God against the wicked and compare it with how well you are equipped to deal with that final judgment. This is Isaiah 66, verse 24. As they leave, they will see dead bodies of the people who have rebelled against me. For their worm will never die, their fire will never go out, and they will be a horror to all humanity. This is sobering language from God. The destruction of the wicked is not trivial. It's not entertainment. It's not revenge-fueled satisfaction from us. It's the righteous justice of God. And knowing that our God is righteous, that he's a righteous judge, frees us from taking these matters into our own hands. Martin Luther actually captures this really well in his early writings. He says, O man, you are angry, and it seems to you that you have good reason to be angry. For there are wicked men, and they are doing wrong and much harm. Yet they are prospering so well that human nature thinks it has just cause to be angry. But not so, dear child. Let grace, not nature, rule here. Curb your anger. Calm yourself for a little while. Let them do their evil, let them prosper. I'm reminded of that hymn, Our hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. But then what about our future? What about the future of God's people? Well, verse 18, the Lord watches over the blameless all of their days, and their inheritance will last forever. The word inheritance here is key to understanding this psalm and also our future. And Psalm 37 repeatedly speaks about inheritance, especially with the land. We see this in verse 9 and 11 and 22, 29 and 34. And this covenant language points us back to the Old Testament where God would take his people to the land through Joshua. But then it also points us further beyond that, past the land of Israel to the new heavens and the new earth, to the home of God's redeemed people. Jesus confirms this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 5. He says, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit not only the land, but the earth. Notice the shift here, from a singular land in the Middle East to a promised land that will encompass a whole new earth. See, the perception here is that the wicked may occupy a space temporarily, but God promises that the righteous will inherit the land permanently. Now, what is all of this getting at? Well, I believe David is trying to show his audience something deeper than getting back to the land of Israel. We see a far fuller picture emerging here. Look at verse 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks what is just. The instruction of his God is in his heart. His steps do not falter. Now, we know from earlier writing in the law of the Old Testament that the instructions of God, the law itself, was written on scrolls. It was taught in synagogues. They were even put into little containers and kept on people. But David here is pointing to a possessing that is different. It's the same promise we see in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, where I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. We see this in verse 21 and 26 and 27 in our Psalm 2. The wicked person borrows and doesn't repay. All day long he is gracious and lends. The righteous one is gracious in giving. Turn away from evil, do what is good and settle permanently. There's a shift that happens here. When thinking about our future, God's word being outside of us is unable to change our hearts, how we live, how we speak, how we act. But if what Jeremiah is pointing to and what David is pointing to is true, which is a heart that has now been filled with God's law, God's instruction, then this can produce Christ-like living, a new way of speaking, new actions, new priorities, new desires, new loves. And this means that our future, when we think about it, is not so much about getting to a land. Now, that's far too narrow. In a sense, what would it help if God gathered all of the sinful people back into the land of Israel? Our future is about God preparing us for the new land, the better land, the new heavens and the new earth. And this gives us confidence not only to wait for that heavens and earth, but to live in this heaven and this earth with the hope that we can settle, with lives that are lived unto God, to be made more like Jesus, to display more of the love of God to the world. See, we have this future ahead of us, not because we are doing something right, but because God is for his people. But what if you're not a Christian here? Or if your heart is perhaps full of doubt and you don't know where you stand with the Lord? Well, David says, if we go back to verse 11, it's the humble that will inherit the land and enjoy abundant prosperity. The word here for prosperity is shalom, the Jewish word that means peace. And so here we see that the peace of God comes only from the very source of peace, which is God, and a peace that promises that we will be kept by God. And Peter writes about this in 2 Peter 2, verse 9, where then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and yet how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. We have been promised a future that is not just a better version of now, a future that is not just better and a little bit less evil than now, a future that is better even than Eden, because there will be no serpent to lead us astray, no temptation to capture us. Now, obviously, David didn't know what 2026 in Johannesburg would be like, but I think he also knew that there was nothing new under the sun, that we would struggle with the same things that he struggled with. And so listen to how he captures the hope that we have in the final verse of the psalm when thinking about our future. Verse 39 and 40. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, their refuge in a time of distress. The Lord helps and delivers them. He will deliver them from the wicked and will save them because they take refuge in him. We all, and I mean all people, all Christians, struggle with different flavors of worry and doubt, concerns about the future, things that rob us of the joy of the Lord, which is often a sinful neglect of the certainty of our hope. But to anyone here this evening who is not a believer, God's word stands in judgment over the wickedness of your life. If you are believing in your own strength for your future, you have nothing. Clinton reminded us this morning that without being firm in faith, we will be firm in nothing. Can I call you this evening to turn from your rebellion against God, to flee to his Son, who is the only hope that you have for salvation? To trust in him, to trust that he will forgive you, that he will be merciful you, that he will not abandon you. Now, listen to what it means to be saved, to be embraced by God when we're thinking about our future. We can think of it from the perspective of salvation, that salvation is a people. Here in this psalm, it's the righteous, that God will make a new people. Salvation also has a place, a new heavens and a new earth which is being prepared for us. And salvation secures a promise that God will hold us up with his own hand. But even this promise itself is certain because of Christ's resurrection, but it also offers us peace with God in his kingdom because of Christ's dying on the cross, but is also eternal because God himself is eternal. The future that God has bought for each of us in Christ is a wonderful, blessed future of hope. But we still live this side of that future. We still live this side of heaven, this side of eternity. And so can I encourage us as a church to gather up our worries and about the prosperity of the wicked, to flee from any personal anger and agitation, to push back against the temptation for control, to draw all of these things up and to entrust them to a God whose character has shown us that he is good and he will be good to us, and that he is great and he will be powerful enough to protect us, and that he is love, and so we know we are safe in his hands. If we take all of these truths about God and hide them deep within our hearts, our joy in Christ will grow, our faith in God's plans will grow, and our love for the lost will grow. Won't you please pray with me? Our gracious and loving God, you are altogether worthy of our praise. We thank you, Lord, for this psalm that David has again used to instruct, and we think of the people of the day who would have heard it. We think of all the wisdom that is encapsulated within it, Lord, and we thank you so much. We thank you that David wrote this at a time when he knew the suffering, the prosperity of the evil of the world around him. He knew something of that, Lord, and yet he fixed his eyes upon you, and this caused him, Lord, to have a greater confidence in the future hope, the hope that one day your justice, your righteousness, your judgment will be poured out. Lord, thank you that we can trust you to do what is good and right. Thank you, Lord, that we are not in control. If we were, Lord, we would make such a mess of it. But thank you, Lord, that you are. Thank you that we can trust that you are great, that you are powerful, Lord, that your control is steady, that you will not be swayed, but you will do what is right. And thank you, Lord, for your love, that you send us out with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the lost, to the very wicked who would hate us as they hated our Lord Jesus. Lord, as we offer the free gift of salvation to them because of what Jesus did on the cross in our place, we just pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts as a church. We think especially of those that are going, Lord, with the church plant, that are already so involved in doing this. We think of many who have joined the small groups, the witness of these Honey Ridges who are taking the gospel out to friends and family, to neighbor, Lord, to colleagues. We ask, Lord, that you would please grant them much favor, that you would bless them, Lord, and that you would use this to draw people unto yourself. Thank you, Lord, that our hope in you is not put to shame. Thank you that our love for you is not meaningless. Thank you that our lives have been bought with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for pouring that love out for us on the cross. Please be with us, Lord. Take your word, plant it down deep within our hearts, and cause it to result in greater worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.